Good morning. I always enjoy this Sunday. It's always great to see our kids up and participating as much as they are. So thank you to all those who read and those who spoke. You were a great blessing to us this morning. I always just blessed by this time, getting to see how our kids are growing and maturing in their faith. And so I'm excited for us to see as we move into lunch in a few minutes, all the other things they've been working on, like art projects and different things along those lines. So stay if you can and eat with us and encourage our kids in that way as well. We're going to just spend a few minutes here in this text this morning. And I want you to put yourself in the text. Where do you picture yourself? Darkness. It's all you can see. You can just make out the walls of your cell, the small room in which you will spend the last few minutes of your life. Darkness and mustiness, the smell of fear and anxiety mingled with unwashed bodies and disease. It's a smell that permeates everything. You can even smell it in your sleep. Darkness and mustiness, loneliness. You haven't seen anyone but your captor in months. Your friends and family have all deserted you, leaving you to your fate. Once a powerful person, a person to be respected and feared. But now, because of your situation, everyone pretends you simply don't exist. Once powerful and feared by everyone, you are now powerless and afraid. Alone, friendless, hopeless, despairing, desperate, knowing nothing except the darkness that surrounds you. And then suddenly the door of your cell is thrown open and rough voices with rougher hands shout, "Stand up on your feet. Your time has come." And blinded by that sudden light, you're jerked to your feet and forced to march out. And squinting, barely able to see, you are forced out of your prison and into the light. And all around you, you can hear people shouting, "Crucify, crucify him. Kill him. Take him to the cross. Rid the world of him." And because of their cries, you begin to cry, sobbing with sorrow because you know your death is at hand. And then suddenly, your hands feel lighter. The chains you've worn for so long that have indented your wrists, those shackles are now removed, and you're roughly pushed away. "Go on," the centurion shouts, "get out of here. You're free, although I don't know why. It should be you headed to the cross. Not this guy." And you follow his finger, squinting to make out the man standing in front of a Roman official. He is plain, but dressed as a king. There's nothing special about him, and yet for some reason, you simply can't take your eyes off of him. And slowly you rise from the ground, not believing what is happening, and afraid that there might have been some mistake. And you look over at the man, and you see him whisper, "You are free." And you head out towards the gate, looking over your shoulder as you go. Not looking over your shoulder out of fear of the guards. Not taking one last look at the prison you've spent all this time in. No, you look back at the man who is taking your place. Taking your punishment while you go free. That's the story of Barabbas. We don't know much about him. He isn't mentioned in any literature outside of the Gospels or any of the history of the time. All we know is what we read on the pages of Scripture. Barabbas, as we're told, is a man who has been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in our city and for murder. Matthew says he is a notorious man. The words here that Luke uses to describe him are more than just a rabble-rouser. Instead, Barabbas is accused of treason. He's probably a zealot looking to overthrow the Romans, and so he started riots, and he's begun insurrections, and he's even murdered, all in order to achieve his ends. And we have absolutely no idea what happens to this man. None. But Hollywood has a number of interpretations of his story. If anyone here has seen the 1961 film Barabbas, starring Anthony Quinn, it tells the story of Barabbas' life from that point on. overcome by the darkness he experiences during Jesus' crucifixion, he goes and he watches as Jesus dies on the cross. And then throughout the rest of his life, he struggles to understand what exactly happened to him on that day. And at the end of the film, he comes to faith in Christ, giving his life over to the Master as he is crucified himself in Rome. That story is actually based on the Nobel Prize-winning novel written by a guy by the name of Paul Lagerfeest. And if you speak Dutch, then you know I just butchered that. But Barabbas witnesses the crucifixion. He goes and he sees the empty tomb in the midst of the novel. And then he wants to go and he begins to speak to all of Jesus' followers, trying to understand who this man was. But Barabbas is unsatisfied and he spends the rest of his life trying to understand why he was chosen instead of Jesus to live on that day. But the book ends completely differently from the movie, because in the book, Barabbas never understands, which brings on anger and a darkness in his soul. And on the moment he dies on the cross, he is more pitiful and friendless than he was before. Or Hollywood's most recent adaptation of the Passion narrative is from the movie Risen, which shows Barabbas back in the thick of things just hours after he was released from prison and he is killed, dying before Jesus dies on that day. Now, we have no idea whatever happened to him. There are no traditions to tell us what Barabbas does with his life, no tales or legends or apocryphal accounts handed down. It's simply left to our imaginations as to what he's become. And I think that's totally okay, because the real story of Barabbas's life is what happens to him on that day. Someone took his punishment, allowing him to go free, and it's up to Barabbas to decide what he wants to do with his life from that point on. At the time of Jesus' life, the Jews were expecting a Messiah. They were awaiting a deliverer, a warrior figure from the line of David, who would come and free them from their oppression and their enslavement to their enemies. They thought this Messiah would come and overthrow, at this point, Rome. They wanted a king, a warrior, a general, a military commander. That is what the prophets had promised us, they thought. That's the Messiah who is to come. But their version of the Messiah was just off. It was built on tradition, not on prophecy. Prophets like Moses and Isaiah and Zechariah and Malachi and others had spoken of the coming Messiah in terms of a prophet, or one who was like Elijah, or a king who would bring justice and equity and peace. Isaiah called this Messiah, kind of paradoxically, a servant. Indeed, there are four servant songs in the book of Isaiah that talk about this coming servant that would come from the Lord to fulfill the purposes of God. In these passages, Isaiah speaks of a coming servant who, through the Holy Spirit, will establish justice for the nations. He will lift up the downtrodden. He will serve as a light to all peoples, and he will bring salvation to the ends of the earth. The third servant song speaks of one who will be abused, even though they had done nothing wrong. The fourth song speaks of one who is blameless, innocent, and upright, being wounded for the sins of the people. And a very famous line for it: for he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. Isaiah paints a very different picture from the revolutionary, conquering king or military hero the people were waiting for. Instead, Isaiah gives us one who would die in the place of his people. Many scholars debate as to how many servant songs there actually are. They all agree that there are four, but some scholars also say there are five. And the argument is based because the fifth one doesn't actually say the word servant, although the man is described in many of the same terms. The person described in that song is one who will bring hope and healing and restoration to God's people. And that song is found in Isaiah 61, in which Isaiah says this: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty for the captives, and the opening of the prisons for those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance for our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant all those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. And once again in this song, we find someone who has been empowered by the Spirit to do great things for God. He is working for God's glory, bringing good news, healing the brokenhearted, giving freedom, comforting those who mourn, and restoring joy. And when Jesus stood up in His home synagogue on His first day back visiting and began reading, this is the passage that He read. And then He proclaimed, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Everything you've been waiting for comes to its culmination right here and right now. By His words, Jesus says, "I am the one that you've been waiting for. I'm the one who will establish justice for the nations. I'm the one who will lift up the downtrodden. I will serve as a light to the nations and bring salvation to the ends of the earth. I'm the one who brings good news, heals the brokenhearted, gives freedom, comforts those who mourn, and restores joy to those who need it. I am the one who will be beaten and mocked and abused, even though I have done nothing wrong. I am the one who will be pierced for your transgressions and crushed for your sins. And the punishment that will bring you peace, I will take on myself. And by my wounds, you are healed." As Jesus stands in front of Pilate, what He's accused of is treason, of being a rebel. He is accused of being an insurrectionist, a warrior king, one who is coming not to bring peace, but to destroy peace. And the Sanhedrin say, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is the Messiah, a king, and he stirs up the people, teaching all throughout Judea and all from Galilee, even to this place." And Pilate asks him, "Well, are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus gives this weird, vague little answer. "Those are your words." In essence, you're the one proclaiming it. And still Pilate then walked out and told them, "I find no guilt in this man. None at all." Pilate pawns him off on Herod, who just kind of toys with him a little bit and then sends Jesus back dressed as a king. And still Pilate proclaims his innocence to the crowd. "This man has done absolutely nothing wrong, nothing deserving death. He's not a murderer or a rebel or an insurrectionist. But here he stands in their place. He's accused of a crime he didn't commit. He's hauled in on trumped up charges. And he stands there and takes it all quietly, knowing this is what he has to do to fulfill his mission." And I keep coming back to the words of Isaiah 61, the words that Jesus himself read as he started his own ministry. "For the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to those who are bound." And it's a paradox that Jesus is innocent and Barabbas is guilty, and yet Jesus is condemned while Barabbas is released. Jesus literally sets the captive free on that morning, taking the very punishment that was meant for him. Jesus goes to the cross while Barabbas goes away to newfound freedom. And Barabbas' story is really just our own story with God. Each of us has been in captivity and in enslavement to sin. We have lived in darkness without light and hope. But Jesus came to take that sin on himself, to free us all from bondage. As Paul writes, "God made him who had no sin to become sin for us." God made him who had no sin, who is innocent, to become sin for us, to take our sins upon himself, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So today we celebrate the freedom we have through Christ. We celebrate that God has taken us out of darkness and into light, out of hopelessness and into joy, out of loneliness and into the family of God. Jesus came to set the prisoners free, to proclaim freedom for those who are bound up in sin and in darkness, to give sight to the blind, to heal the sick, to bring joy to those in mourning, to give hope to the helpless and love to the brokenhearted. And we've all assembled here today because we love this Jesus or we're intrigued by this Jesus. And I want you to know that we believe that Jesus still sets prisoners free. That He frees us from sin. That He takes us out of the darkness and brings us light. That He gives us hope and life and love and mercy. We serve an amazing God. And as we enter into the week that's called Holy Week, we can also remember that every week can be a holy week if we walk in step with Christ. And we stop this week to celebrate specifically, but we want to stop every day and celebrate the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. And so we want to offer this time of invitation. If you need to be introduced to who Jesus is, we'd love to do that. If you need to have somebody who can just walk alongside you as you have been brokenhearted and need hope and healing and you need restoration, that's why this church exists, because we're a group of people who love Jesus, who provides hope and healing and restoration. If you need us to rejoice with you and to give you a garment of praise instead of ashes of despair, we want to do that too. But we serve a God who frees captives and gives hope and joy and life and love and peace. So if there's any way we can bless you in that way today, come to the front as we stand and as we sing together.